asking is, what does the Bible say about that kind of a situation, or? Or in other words, she doesn't, or he or she doesn't want to. The other person is not getting saved, so they want to go ahead and get a divorce and then get marry somebody who is saved, something like that. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I was just asking, so I mean, I knew exactly what I needed to go here. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is. Let's see here. Something I want. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the New Testament teaching, the New Testament teaching given to the church on divorce and remarriage. Now, I know in just about every church in the world today that they always go to Matthew, they always go back to Deuteronomy or someplace and try to make that the church's doctrine on marriage. And of course, you can't really do that simply because of the fact that there's some things given to the church that were not given under the Old Testament scenario. And I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And while I answer her question, I'm going to take the opportunity to give you a little insight into what's going on here. The book of 1 Corinthians is an incredible book. We're going to study this book at some point. We're going to study 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians at some point. And it's such an incredible book because the church at Corinth, if there's any church that matches up to the Laodicean church today, it's the church of Corinth. The church at Corinth is a New Testament church. It's in a town or a city named Corinth, which is one of the most, it was the metropolitan city of the day, steeped in all the worldly traditions. And this church had fallen into those things. This is a church that they do all the things they're supposed to do, but they're purely making up and not going by the Bible. And Paul deals with this church, and in every chapter you'll find that he deals with different issues that they're not doing what's right on. Sometimes he deals with multiple issues. And every chapter he deals with them on an issue that they're really falling short on in the Word of God, what the Word of God says. Now, someplace in the process here, this church decides they want to do what's right. So then Paul writes them another book, and that book is the book of 2 Corinthians. And the beauty of those two books together is that 1 Corinthians shows you what's wrong with this church, and in doing so, it shows us what's wrong with many of the churches and many of our church concepts today that have nothing to do with the Bible. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians, it's an incredible book because where he goes through chapter by chapter and deals with everything that's wrong with the church in the first book of Corinthians. In the second book, he goes through chapter by chapter and really explains to them how to minister. In fact, the book of 2 Corinthians, I call it the handbook of the ministry. Every chapter, he tells you another aspect of the ministry. And what he does, in the first chapter, he chastises them and he admonishes them to get right. They do get right, so he writes the second book, and in every chapter he tells them how to fix what was wrong and shows them how to get back into the ministry the way God designed it to be. Those two books are very crucial because, especially 1 Corinthians, because now it gives us a basis and something to look at and deal with we can see some things and get some other information. Now, in chapter 7, he deals with the New Testament biblical concept of the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And he goes in and defines some things. And the reason why I say this is where you got to go if you want to study the issue is because, as I said, he gives some things here that he doesn't give to the Old Testament, and I want you to see this. And if you ever want to have some fun, go get any commentary you want to pick up on 1 Corinthians and watch what they do with these verses that I'm about to show you here. And watch how they don't know what to do with these verses. He says, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power on his body, but the wife. defraud not ye one of the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and that you come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your inconsistency. But now look at verse 6. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now I want you to just make a mental mark there. He says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. Now look at verse, then he comes on, I'll read it. We've got to read the whole thing to stay with it. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry to burn. Look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now there's another place where he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let the wife not depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now look at verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now that, if you look at that, the way, and every commentator I've ever read that when it comes to the road, and I've even heard preachers preach it, they'll say that this is a place where Paul was speaking, and he said some things that he shouldn't have said. And this is where Paul, where he says, the rest speak I and not the Lord. I've actually heard him say that that Paul is giving his own opinion on it over what the Bible says on it. And of course, if you don't know your Bible, it kind of looks like that. But that's not what you're dealing with here. And I want you to see what you're dealing with here. Because there's a difference between under the law and under grace. And God doesn't do everything exactly the same way under the Old Testament law as he does in the New Testament situation. And when it comes to the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, there's some issues that, there's some things that are given to the church that aren't given to the nation of Israel. So when he says this, verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment in verse 6, what he's saying this, what I'm about to tell you, I'm giving you by permission of the Holy Spirit of God to the church, but not of commandment, because there's no commandment on it in the Old Testament. In other words, this is something that is going to be new added to the church that it wasn't under the law in the Old Testament. And then when he comes down in verse 10 and he says, and unto the married I command Paul, yet not I, but the Lord. So what he's saying in verse 10 is, okay, now I'm going to tell you this, but I'm not really telling you this because there's a commandment on this in the Old Testament already. Then he comes down in verse 10, but the rest speak I and not the Lord. He's saying again, okay, now what I'm going to give you is for the New Testament, but this is not from the Lord in the sense that there's no commandment on it in the Old Testament. In other words, he's given you some added revelation given to the church under grace for the concept of marriage that's not under the Old Testament law. And that's the first thing you need to understand. They're not the same. Now, in the Old Testament, under the law, there was a commandment given by Moses for the hardness of the heart that they could, if a guy took a wife and found some uncleanness in her, he didn't like her, he could give her a written bill of divorcement. That was put in the law that could happen. So one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is, In the Old Testament, there under the law, there was a situation where you could legitimately give somebody a bill of divorcement. In the New Testament, there's no such provision for that because we're under grace, and two Christians ought to be able to work the things out. Now, I say that fully knowing that many times it can't be, but that doesn't mean that's not what God intended. It just means that in the society that we live in the perfect world, remember we talked about that Sunday, that's the way it ought to be. But it isn't that way. So because of that, and you got to remember now, the Bible always talks in that perfect sense. And then you factor man's human side into it and the problems that comes in, and then God takes care of that. But what he's given you here in this chapter is the showing you that there's a difference between the Old Testament setup of marriage than the New Testament setup of marriage given to the church. And there's some things that aren't quite the same. And when Paul says in verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment, again, he's talking about the fact that he's doing this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, giving doctrine to the church on marriage. But what he's about to say is something new given to the church, because there's nothing in the Old Testament law that covers this. Then he says in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I. He is, but he isn't, because all he's redoing is repeating something that was already commanded in the Old Testament under the law. And then he comes to verse 12, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now that seems a little pushy for somebody to say, well, this the rest I'm speaking and not the Lord. But you got to understand Paul's commission. Paul is the most unique individual in all the Bible. He is the only man that was chosen to be the Gentile to the church. He writes three quarters of the New Testament. And he writes everything designed and directed to the body of Christ for instruction. Everything he writes to the body of Christ. That's why when Paul talks about it in the book of Romans and some of the other places, when he talks about the gospel of grace of God, you know what he calls it? He says, my gospel. Like it was his. Now when Paul says, my gospel, he's not talking in the sense that I'm as good as God and, you know, I gave this is my gospel. He's not talking of it in that sense. He's talking about it with the understanding that God called him to explain the mystery of the church. And in doing so, he is the only man that God gave that gift to do that. So it is his gospel in that sense. It isn't his because he wrote it. It's his because God wrote it but gave it to him to declare to the Gentile churches. So that is the context by which he's saying. And he's saying these things. And if you would come through this chapter, you would see that the average setup that you have on divorce and remarriage is taught in most of the churches today is a far cry from what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But you know what? That's the way it is. All right, now her question is this. Here's a person. Let's make it a man. Here's a man that it gets saved and his wife doesn't get saved. And you know, he wants his wife to get saved. She doesn't want anything to do with the Lord. He feels like she's holding her back. I'm just going to add to the scenario a little bit. He feels like she's holding him back. You know, he can't do what he wants to do. He wants to go to church. She won't go. He wants to go to Bible study. She doesn't want to go. She just completely against God and the church. Well, after a while, he starts to think like this. And it wouldn't matter if it was a man or a woman, because human nature starts to think like this. Well, wouldn't it be better that I couldn't serve God better if this person wasn't holding me back? So therefore, maybe it'll be all right if I left this person to get and go find somebody, you know, not right away, give it a week or two, but find somebody, that will, you know, that loves the Lord and I can really serve God. Now, that sounds really good, but unfortunately, that's not the way God wants it to play out. So I'm going to give you here in a perfect world. This is the way it's supposed to run. Now, I know that it doesn't. And I never get on anybody about anything, where, you know, that's been divorced or remarried, whatever the case, because I understand the world system and I understand how it works. And I understand that sometimes, you know, you have a person who just doesn't want to do what's right, and even though you don't want a divorce, it happens. Sometimes you did want a divorce, and you got divorced when you shouldn't have, and just water under the bridge, and just 10 years later now, you know what? I mean, it's like I said, God didn't ask you, and God doesn't check on how you start, he just wants to know how you finish. And whenever you decide in your life that you're going to plug in and do what God wants you to do, then that's fine. So, with that in mind, let me show you at least this part. Okay, here's a scenario you ask about right here. And unto the married, verse 10, I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Now here's a situation where you have a wife that in this case the wife is saved and the man's not. Okay? And if she depart, the Bible says, let the wife not depart from her husband. Rule number one is, she's not to leave the guy. Okay? She's not to leave the guy. We're going to see why in a moment. But then verse 11 says, but if she depart. So now, look, he just says the one place. This is the beauty about the Bible. It covers all the the breakdown of human nature. The first one says she's not to depart from her husband. The very next verse says, but if she does. Now, that's not a contradiction. It's God giving you the absolute standard. Rule number one is the saved person doesn't leave. But there are conditions where she may have to not leave the guy as far as divorcing him or vice versa, but that she may have to get out of the house. Maybe he's physically abusing her. Maybe she's physically abusing him. Could happen, couldn't it, huh? Whack. Especially if they pass concealed carry law, Jan. You better watch what you're doing over there. Mama's got a gun. Okay. So, the rule is that she's not to leave. She's not to divorce him. But circumstances may be where she has to get out because of the fact that he's beating her up. It could be any number of reasons. And there are legitimate reasons that she can't stay in her home for her own physical safety. That's not called a divorce. That's called a biblical separation. And that's what you've got right here. It says, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now he reversed the scenario. The first scenario he gave was you had a saved woman and an unsaved husband. And then at the end of verse 11, he turns it around in case it's the other way. Now you have a husband that's saved and a wife that's not. In other words, in either case, the saved person is always supposed to say to stay with that person. Okay? In a perfect world. But to the rest speak I and not the Lord. All right? Now, here's the New Testament add-on principle. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. In other words, you have a man who has an unsaved wife, and she's pleased to dwell with him. She doesn't want to leave. She wants to stay married. He's not to divorce her just because of the fact that she's unsaved. Okay? And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, same scenario, reverse the genders, and that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now here it comes. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now, here's a great principle. The principle that he's saying here, number one, is that, first of all, God doesn't recognize the marriages of unsaved people. When God looks at I don't care if they go to church, get married in the church, whatever the case may be. That verse right there tells me that God recognizes and sanctifies that marriage because of the saved person in it. If that saved person wasn't in it, God wouldn't recognize that marriage. In other words, there's no marriage wasn't a good idea that man came up with. Marriage is something that God ordained and God set up. Therefore, the standards that marriage run have to be run by those standards. If man just made up the concept, and this is where they're missing this thing in this same-sex marriage deal. I mean, they're just missing it all the way around the boat. Because if man was the one that came up with the idea of marriage, then there wouldn't be any problem if you wanted to have same-sex marriages because it's just a concept of man. But the real issue and the issue of same-sex marriages is God and God's Word, because God established the fact it isn't the law, has nothing to do with the law. By the way, did you ever notice how this thing works? Remember the judge down in Alabama that wouldn't take the Ten Commandments out because he said it was and everybody said it's against the law, and he said it isn't against the law, and you know, da 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 da, and they finally took him out, and what did they do with him? They fired him. The gay mayor out in San Francisco, he can say, you know what, he can violate the law, he's still got a job, man. You see what this issue is? It's what? I said, yeah, the issue is there is a conspiracy in this country against anything right. And boy, that is so clear. So it's an idea here where, in this particular case, the marriage, God sanctifies the marriage for the saved person's part And if there's children involved, those children are clean in God's sight. Otherwise, they would be illegitimate children. And as far as God's concerned, this idea of just going and getting married in the church when you're not a Christian, it may be a cultural thing, and it may be an American thing, and it may be a thing that we do in America. But as far as God's concerned, God doesn't recognize the marriages at all. God cannot recognize anything holy, and the Bible tells you that Mary is holy. Yeah, the Bible tells you that marriage is holy in the book of Ephesians. It's something that represents something in our relationship with God. For two unsaved people to enter into it, I mean, they can do it. Go down and get a license, go to the church, whatever church you want, get married in it, come out and ring the bell, throw the rice, and, you know, and do all the things. But as far as God's concerned, He doesn't recognize it, because God only is interested in His children. And marriage was given to His children. Now, the fact that unsaved people want to buy into that is fine, but it doesn't make any difference to God one way or the other, because God isn't recognizing the marriage. You're still unsaved as far as God's concerned. Therefore, there's nothing. There's a marriage is a union that pictures the union between Christ and the church. It just doesn't work. It breaks down. So He says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Now, what He's saying is this. Here's the rule. The saved person never leaves. And as long as the unsaved person is satisfied to dwell with them, then you don't leave them. Because the saved person is always to do what's right. And sometimes it gets hard. And sometimes you fail. And sometimes you don't do what's right. But the bottom line is, in a perfect world, following the perfect guideline, the saved person is always supposed to do what's right. Sometimes you can't get there. I don't know what to tell you. I mean, that's the world we live in. But the bottom line is, the saved person, in the perfect law standard given to the church, is never to leave. Now, He says this, verse 15, "But if the unbelieving to leave, if your husband comes in or your wife comes in, the unsaved party, and they say, 'I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving, da-da-da-da-da, and I'm out of here, I don't want anything to do with that church, I don't want anything to do with this, I don't want anything to do with that,' and they leave, then the Bible says you're no longer under bondage." That's what it says. You're no longer under bondage. As long as you do, God always takes care of the person who does what's right. And God is not going to punish somebody who does what's right when the unbelieving part of that thing doesn't want to do what's right, and they leave and the saved person still wants to do what's right. God says, you're not under bondage anymore if the unbelieving leave. Now, look at this. "But here's why you're not to leave. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" In other words, the saved person is not to leave under any circumstances other than the biblical separation, because that may be the only avenue God has to reach that lost person for Christ. And as hard as it may be, as tough as it may be, all things are possible with God, and you've got to hang in there till the bottom line is, and give and pray and let God work that thing out. And here's the deal. God always takes care of the person who does what's right. You do what's right, and God will either get him in or get him out. Get her in or get her out. One or the other. But you let God do it. And because that Bible says that for you and for me as the child of God, God has called us to peace. And a woman can actually win her husband to Christ if he's unsaved by staying home and not going to church when he says, "Don't go to church," instead of fighting it and going to church and causing a bigger problem. Now, I know that seems like it's a wrong thing to do, but let me tell you something. God will honor that. God will honor a wife that gets saved or a husband that gets saved, whatever the case, and the wife says is mad about it and goes up through the roof, you know, and, you know, suddenly he wants to get baptized or she wants to get baptized, and the husband says, "No way." All right, what do you do? Well, if you're worried about the fact that, well, if I don't get baptized, God's going to be mad at me, no, He won't. But you know why? Because God already said that He sanctifies your marriage, and if He sanctifies your marriage, then God wants you to recognize the authority structure, and that husband, even though he's unsaved, is still your authority. and submitting yourself to Him, God will bless that. It's like the government. Do I like war? No. Do I think the war in Vietnam was a just war? No. Did I think that it was a political war that got a lot of boys killed over there? Yes, I do. If you got called up to go to war tomorrow in an unjust war, would you go? Yes, I would. You know why? Because God judges nations just like He judges individuals. And God will bless me for doing what, following the authority structure, even when it's wrong. Because you cannot have anarchy even when the authority is wrong. You have to do what's right. Because there's a bigger power involved here, and that power is God. And God follows a pattern of structure Himself. And that's why it's never right for me to rebel against the government to the point where I say I'm not going to go or I'm not going to do this, because that produces anarchy. And it has to run by an order. And if you believe the Bible, then you know that someday God's going to hold the leaders of this country accountable for what they did. And God's going to hold me, He's going to hold them accountable for their obedience or disobedience to the Word of God, and He's going to hold me accountable to my obedience or disobedience to the government. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 13 to submit yourself to the higher powers, because the bottom line is, He tells you that they're ordained by God, whether they're good or whether they're bad. You see, it doesn't matter if the government's good or not. You know why? Because God's going to judge them someday. And I'm looking at it in a little tunnel vision of my little world, and I'm saying, well, this is wrong, so I'm not going to go do it. When in actuality, the big picture is that it's all wrong. Don't just tell me about one little piece of our government is right. I'll give you a better scenario. Give me one piece that's right about our government. The whole thing's wrong. And where I can look over here and say, well, income taxes are wrong, so I'm not going to pay them. Okay? Somebody can look over here and say, well, you know, I don't believe in the military or that war, so I ain't going. You can find whatever you want, if that's what you want to do, and justify it. But the bottom line is, you can't do that. Not when you understand that God is the structure of authority and He ordained civil government, good or bad. Because it doesn't matter if they're good or bad. Because God is going to judge them and God is going to deal with them. And the whole bottom line is they ain't going to do the heart of the kings and the hand of the Lord. They may not do what's right according to you, but that's okay. They're going to do what's right according to what God really His purpose is in life, and that's establishing the nation of Israel back in the land that we can all get out of here and it can all take place. That's the bottom line. So when you understand that issue of authority, then it comes right back to the fact that God's already said that He sanctioned this marriage for the believer's part. So therefore, right or wrong, that unsaved husband is still the authority. Now obviously, if your husband says, okay, if I'm the authority, then you're going to go out and get drunk tonight with me. No. You draw the line just like if I was in the military and they come over to me and said, all right, go kill all these Jews over here. I'd say no. I mean, there comes a line, and that's what the Bible says. You're rendering to Caesar what is Caesar, one of God's, and you know where the line is. So when somebody in that authority structure tries to make me violate the biblical principles of God that are clearly defined, that break the Scriptures, then that's when I have to draw the line and say no. But up to that point, same way in a marriage. I mean, there comes a point, it doesn't mean that the wife stays in the house and lets her husband beat her around like a punching bag. No, you know, no. God has a structure for that. You know what the structure is? Pick up the phone, call the police, put out a thing, put him in jail. Let him stay in jail for, 5 or 6 years. Maybe 10. And then go see him right before his parole comes up and says, do you still think you want to hit me? And if he says, yeah, give him another 10. The structure of society is there to protect you. And you also have the church. You have all kinds of things to fall back on. And within that structure, you have protection. So it's not just like a thing where it just means you've got to do whatever he says. It simply means that you have the backstop of protection from the Word of God, from the civil structure of the government and the structure of your local church, if it's properly functioning, that you have those things that you can go to when you don't understand what to do, and you can find the right answer so you don't do something stupid. And I'm giving you a broad answer. Every circumstance would be different as far as, the things that I've laid out, it would be different for everybody simply because everybody's situation is different. But the basic concept is always the same. When we got into the particulars of it with somebody over here, they may have a different issue. I mean, it may be something where doesn't want me to do this, or what about this, what about that. All that is negotiable when you start talking about it, but the context is always the same, the structure. And the structure is that God ordained marriage. He recognizes it for the saved person's part when there's an unsaved person in it. That saved person is not to leave, but it does not mean that that saved person doesn't have options. The greatest option they have is prayer, praying for that unsaved person. And I've seen situations in my life over the years where I've dealt with couples where one was saved and one wasn't. Usually the wife is and the man isn't. And it's a situation where, he gets terrible, and he just gets absolutely unbearable to live with. And a woman says to herself, "You see, I just can't deal with it, and I just can't." But she doesn't understand the reason why he's getting that way is because he's under such conviction to get saved that it's just coming out his ears, his nose, and his eyes. But because she's in the middle of it with all the turmoil, she doesn't see it that way. Where somebody from looking at it from the outside that can help her and guide her through it can see that that's what happens. Many times people, before they get saved, they just go ballistic and come to the point where the conviction gets them so desperate that they just become almost terrible. But that's a good sign, because it's a sign that they're coming to the point where, you know, God's really busting them. And obviously, this is true of everything you're going to get into. You find an unsaved person that doesn't like you, the closer they get, or doesn't like God, doesn't want to get saved, the closer they get to getting saved, the more they're going to blame their problems on you. You know why? Because they can't see God. They can't reach out and touch God. But you represent God in this life, and you are God's representative, and they can see and they can touch you. So instead of going and ripping their clothes off on top of the hill with a full moon and howling and cussing God, they won't do that. No, no, they'll take it out on me. Or you, because you are there and you are God's representative, therefore you are tangible. And that's just the way it is. And when you understand that, then you don't take things personal, because you realize that's just part of the process of getting people saved. And you allow them to do whatever they want to do, say whatever they want to say, and it's fine, because God, you understand that God, you know, God is in this thing and God's working this thing through. So that's the teaching on that particular aspect. The saved person is to stay there. There are some things that they can do, they need to do. All the ramifications are covered. If there's physical abuse in the situation or violence or whatever, she can get out without divorcing him. And then it brings up another whole concept of what is the Bible's definition of departing, which is another whole scenario. But to answer your question, no, he or she needs to stay with that person and let God work with that situation to the point where God has an opportunity to do that. And many times a person found themselves in that, they're not getting the adequate counseling. They're maybe going to their pastor or whatever, and he's telling them about, you know, they're saying about their situation, and the pastor, you know, he does his deal where he gives them a little book here he passes out on marriage, you know, and divorce. You know, here's what you do. We'll do this. This will work, you know. Or here, get my tape for $1,000. This will really help you figure it out, you know. Or go to this seminar, you know. That's not what you need. Somebody needs to sit down with them, her, him, one-on-one, walk them through the scriptures, and then give them somebody in that church, if it's a woman, if it's a man, whatever, and help them build a little team around them, whatever, to help them deal with those things. There's a lot of things that can be done. It's not just, well, just tough apples, hang in there until you get saved. No, 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 no. I mean, I'm talking like that, but I'm saying there's a lot of things that you can do. And that's what I'm saying. That's the structure of the church. That's what the church is for. And then she has the protection of the civil government if it gets beyond that. But there's a lot of things that can be done that most people don't get the answers to, because one, most churches don't know what they're doing, don't have time to do it. Two, many of the people aren't really going to, you know, they're saved, but they're not going to church very much themselves. They got their own spiritual problems, and, you know, that becomes part of the deal too. So, but in a perfect situation, that's what it says. And when people come into me or have come into me, that's the first place I take them, depending on where they're at. And we walk it through from there and try to fit it to where they're at. Does that help you? Yes, Jimmy?
Back up to verse they're married, how could she remain unmarried?
Oh, remain unmarried as far as don't marry somebody else.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the case that she was talking about. Verse 11 there, but if she depart, biblical separation, she doesn't get interested in somebody else. She remains unmarried, or she's reconciled to her husband. So when it says unmarried there, it means she doesn't get married to somebody else. Okay. So it means, yeah. Yeah, Jeff?
You might clarify the point on the biblical separation except for the emergency sake that it's to be done, as you said, through the local church.
Yeah, well, yeah. And there was a time in our civil, and I guess it's still, most divorce lawyers don't want to do it anymore because, you know, they got so many divorces they just want to get all the money they can. But there was in our legal system a thing as a separation where you before you went to the divorce you got a legal separation. They don't do it much anymore because divorces now, it's you know, we just want out. We don't want to fix anything. But in the Bible, you know, it's a thing where when a person gets a biblical separation in the Bible, it's basically done through the church, where that church protects either one of the people. And it's done like she comes in and talks to us, you know, and says, well, you know, this is the situation. We try to talk to the husband, he doesn't want to do what's right. Maybe we've already went through the legal thing. Maybe he beat her up. She's got busted rib, black eyes. She's sitting in my office, you know, and it's a terrible situation. And she's already had him arrested or whatever the case. She's pursued that. And it's a very volatile situation. Well, at that point, she falls under the protection of not only the civil government, but also the church. And if she enacts a biblical separation, then, you know, it's a thing where she comes to the church. The church rallies around her and basically says, hey, look, we want your marriage to work, but she's a believer in Christ. She's our sister. He's our brother. And she's enacting a biblical separation where she's not going to get back to you, get the help you need, because her life's in danger. This is ridiculous. I mean, you just can't come home and beat her up every night because you get drunk because she goes to church. Church is not going to allow that. So you can deal with it that way. But it's a thing where she has all kinds of protection. And it's just a matter of each situation is different, and you have to deal with it differently on different levels and putting pieces together. Anybody want to, does that help you, Minnie? Don't listen to her. She don't know what she's talking about. You listen to me. That help you? Okay. Yes, dear. Whose question?
Jenny's question remaining unmarried. Since intimacy is marriage.
Oh, let's don't get into that.
Well, that's marriage in God's place, so isn't that basically saying don't go be intimate with another
man? Well, yeah, that's what it's saying, yes. Right.
I mean,
yeah. Right, right, yeah, right. Yeah, right. Right. Yes, that's right. So it's a whole thing where it's all the bases are covered here. And it's a thing where this is not taught in the churches the way it needs to be, so therefore people don't understand how it operates. And it's just one more failure of the Laodicean church the way it is, so. But does that help you?
Yeah.
Anybody want to add anything to that or clarify anything else? We had good clarification questions. That's good. But don't be afraid to. Yes. You're thinking about it already? You've just been married not even a year. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you the believer or the unbeliever? Which part are you playing? You're the believer?
Yeah.
Okay. Pam's been talking to you. She's been trying to call me for 4 or 5 days. I've been putting it off, so she finally got a hold of you. It's a haircut, John. It's a haircut.
It's the shorts.
Okay, go ahead.
So anyway, I just wondered how would you kind of instruct somebody or what would you show them in the Bible as far
saved, but one of the people is justifying, like, say, maybe getting divorced for the fact that they went against God's will in the very beginning by marrying this person.
Well, first of all, that's not a legitimate deal. I mean, so what? I mean, I don't know what to tell you. Are we going to stop there? Maybe you shouldn't have got the poodle. Maybe you should have got a German Shepherd. Maybe you shouldn't have bought a Chevy. Maybe you should have bought a Ford. I mean, where do you draw that line? Then do you say, well, maybe I shouldn't have got pregnant, so I'm going to have an abortion? Or where you can't take that position. Now, I've heard some. I mean, there are some ones that maybe that are would. I'm not saying going to say they're legit, but they probably would be more considerable based on their situation. But that wouldn't be one of them. What I would say to them, I would try to explain to them that that's not an option. That, you know, I mean, so what? Was that the first mistake you ever made in your life? Did you go back and undo every other mistake? No. You have to realize that that's where you're at. And there's never a time that you don't do what's right. And it's not a question of, well, I was out of God's will when I married this guy. Well, then you're going to be in vogue because you're going to be out of God's will when you divorce him. So you can't take that position. At some point in your life, you have to clear off a spot and say, I'm going to do what's right. And I've got myself into a bad situation, but I'm going to get myself out of it. And the only way I'm going to get out of it is by doing what I need to do to get to that point. And that's what you got to do. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to do it, but that's what I would tell them. Yeah.
I'll tell Pam later.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay, yes. Well, this is where you can't deal with every situation alike. Now, her question is, the first question was, what if somebody says, well, you know, I shouldn't have gotten married to the person in the first place, so therefore I'm going to get a divorce because I was out of God's will. Second one is, well, this person is not physically abusing me, but they're mentally abusing me. And that's a real problem too. But I can't give you an answer on that because we're getting into a situation now where it gets so individualized that I'd have to sit down with that person and have them tell me what that is and then work it from there because how do you blanket that? What is a blanket mental abuse? I mean, I don't know. I mean, what is that? I mean, you don't talk, he doesn't talk to me. He dresses up in a scary face and stands over me at night and scares me. I can't give you that. I mean, I don't know. Mental abuse is, I'm not saying it doesn't happen. Obviously it does. And I'm not saying that it's right. And I'm not making light of it. I'm just saying when you get to that level, now you're into, when you deal with people in problems, you deal them in three levels. Your deal, level one is, I always liken it to the medical terms. Level one is broken band-aids and methylate. You know, you just put little ouchies on them and you send them on their way. Level two is broken arms and acidectomies. You know, you got to do a little more work on them. And then the third level is heart transplants and brain surgery. It takes a little more time and a lot of glue. And so. So that would be a third level, and it would be a thing. When it gets that where it's emotionally involved, it gets very tough. And you can't just make a blanket statement because no two people are alike, and it wouldn't be fair to say, well, this is what you do. Let me just say this. Some mental abuse is probably not, would not justify leaving, and some would. And that's about as far as I can take it without knowing particulars because, you know, it's a thing where the severity of it really depends. It depends on so much. I mean, I've known women that take it more than I think anybody could ever take it, and they just keep on taking and taking and taking and taking and taking it. And then you got some other people that, you know, you just say one little thing, you know, and the end of the world's come. So it's hard. Everything, there's too many components in it just to make a blanket statement. But the rule still follows. There's never a justification just to up and pull out because the person is unsaved. And the only clause to that is a biblical separation where because of physical or mental abuse, we'll put that in there, harm to the kids, you know, somebody's abusing the kids in any way, shape, or form, you know, you have a right as a parent to make sure that those kids don't get in the process of all that. All that is biblical grounds for that, but not for a divorce. You work the thing out. Now, that doesn't mean that it won't end in divorce. It just means that you do everything in your power to make sure that it doesn't. But every situation is different. And you know what? The bottom line is, I'm going to tell you right now, in saved cases and in unsaved cases, you always have people who just don't want to do what's right. And there's nothing you can do with that. That's why he put the clause down there, if the unbelieving depart. Now, here's how I deal with it. I'll give you my scenario here. I got two people here come in, and they both say they're saved. The guy and a woman, and the guy says, I don't love my wife anymore. You know, I'm 56 years old now. I've got a midlife crisis. I got a sports car. I found me a girl 25 years old. She thinks I'm wonderful. I want out of this marriage. But, you know, my wife doesn't love me anymore. You know, we've not got along for a long time. All kinds of justifications. And I say, now look. And the wife, or vice versa, whatever. But the wife, in this case, she said, well, I don't want a divorce. I love the guy, you know, giving him all my life. Da, 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 da. And then the guy says, well, and she says, I want my marriage to work. I try to talk to him. No, yeah, it can't make it work. Can't make it. Well, sure you can. There is never a time. It's like, in the worst case scenario, when people used to come in for counseling, they'll say to me, they'll tell me their problem, you know, they'll lay them out in vivid 3D color, you know, and I have to put the glasses on to see the 3D. And after they're done, they'll always say the same thing. They'll look at me and they'll say, well, Bob, whew, there it is. Is there anything we can do? And I'll say to them, that's not the question. There's always something you can do. The real question is, will you do what you need to do? See, that's the question. Now, this guy here, he says, I don't want to do what's right, Bob. I just, you know, want out. You know, I want out. Got my emotions involved over here. They're not here anymore. I want out. Well, my statement to him would be, okay, fine. Bible says that there's nothing that two people can't work out. You want to bail out and not make this thing work? That's fine. Bible says, if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. We're going to let you depart. Well, wait a minute. No, you don't understand. I'm a Christian. My answer to him is, if you're a Christian, you do what's right. You're not a Christian because you say you're a Christian. You're a Christian because you do what the Bible says. Christian means little Christ. You do what the Bible says. That, you know, if you continue in my word, then are you my what? Disciple indeed. It isn't a fact, well, I'm a Christian, now I'm going to go do what I want to do. No. And so under that, whether he is or isn't is immaterial. Or she is or she is immaterial. The bottom line is, when they don't do what's right and they depart, you treat them like an unsaved person, whether they are or they're not. Because the bottom line is, they're not doing what the Word of God says. And the only proof that you have that you're a child of God is not what you say, it's what you do. And that's the bottom line. So, that's how you deal with it. And, you know, I've had those situations before because God always takes care of the person who wants to do what's right. And then, you know, God deals with that person. And God deal with him and deal with her, whatever. You think just because they got, you know, all that they think life is, you know, and they're reborn at 56 or whatever, you know, 70, however the case may be, and they're out there in the jet set, you think the hand of God can't reach out there and put your jet in a tailspin? I promise you he can, and he will. And that's just one of those things where God always takes care of the person who does what's right. And I know that sometimes, you know, that's a scenario that you find many, many times. Sometimes you find a scenario that it just doesn't work. But everything is different. But that's the general rule, man, right there, that you follow that thing just along those lines right there. Does that help you? Anybody else? All good input. Yes. Oh, yes. Huh? You have another question? Okay, let me kick this one here. Anybody else want to add to that? Anybody don't understand it, I'll be glad to break it down for you. Don't be afraid to ask me. A lot of stuff, but I'm just trying to make it as palatable as I can. We'll get into 1st and 2nd Corinthians here at some point when we, you know, in our process of things. Okay, Jason.
This is 1st Corinthians.
Do what now?
This is 1st Corinthians 3.
3? All right.
13,
All right.
Talks about works.
I'll read it here. If any man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay?
Which, what is the works? You couldn't get to heaven without, or by works.
Okay. All right, his question is, what are the works? Because, you know, he knows that you can't get to heaven by works. Well, this particular situation that we're talking about here is the judgment seat of Christ. And this is where the Christians are judged for what they do. In other words, you're not saved by your works, but after you are saved, God expects you to go to work. And if you notice down here, verse 11, it says, for no other foundation can be laid, which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the day you get saved, the foundation you lay is Christ. And the rest of your life you build upon that foundation, either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the Bible says that every man's work is going to be made manifest. In other words, what he's talking about here, that there's going to come a day where God is going to display at the judgment seat of Christ the works that we did after we got saved. And the works are going to come into two categories. It's either going to be gold, silver, precious stone, and the fire is going to try those things. And those are things that when they get tried by the fire, they only get purer. And those are the good things that we've done for the Lord in our lives, gold, silver, precious stones. Then the last three things are wood, hay, and stubble. And those things will be burned up and devoured by the fire. So the picture here is the judgment seat of Christ. Notice it says down here, the day shall declare it, verse 13. And these are after the rapture of the church, while the tribulation is going on down here on earth, we go and stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that's where what we do after we're saved gets judged by the Lord, whether it being gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire's going to try it. When a man, it says right here that if the man's work abide, then he gets a reward. That reward will be your millennial inheritance. Whatever you get, that's going to last for 1,000 years. Here's how it breaks down. God saved you to be part of His plan. When you get saved, you don't know what that plan is. You have a general idea, but you really don't understand the depth of it. So God gives you a Bible, God gives you a pastor, God gives you a church, God gives you brothers and sisters in Christ that help show you. As you learn the Bible, as you grow, you learn what God wants you to do within this church age that God has called. You find out what the purpose is, you find out what God wants you to do, and then you realize that your job, your life, all the things that you have, they're all given to you that it may help you better do what God's called you to do. Suddenly your job is no longer the main thing in your life. Your job now is just the means by which you live and survive that you can do God's work. That doesn't mean you don't have fun. Doesn't mean you don't go on vacation. Doesn't mean you don't have a boat at the lake. Doesn't mean you don't have this. It just means that it's all kept in balance. You now realize that God has given you everything. And when He gave you everything, now that you're a Christian, He made you a steward over it. A steward is somebody that the head man put over all that he had, and he says, "You take care of my stuff. I'm going to be busy out being here, the head man out here. I got places to go, things to do, people to see, and I don't have time to worry about all my stuff. So I'm going to make you my head steward, and as my steward, you're going to take care of my stuff. And when I come back, I want to make sure my stuff has been taken care of. Don't lose any of my stuff." Well, that's the concept. God went back to heaven, and He made us stewards over everything that's down here. And what we're doing right now as Christians is looking after God's stuff. We find out what that stuff is. We find out how it fits into the overall plan of God, and then we take care of what God wants us to take care of, and we are stewards. When we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we find out how good of stewards we were. There should be no reason, absolutely none, There should be no reason for any child of God to get to the judgment seat of Christ and not have the reward that God wants to have for him. No reason at all. But it's going to happen. Now, here's the scenario. I know we all think that this life's going to go on forever and we live our lives like it is, but it's not. The bottom line is, the Bible says in the book of Psalms chapter 90 that man's days are 70. That means that the average is man's going to die when he's 70. Somebody said, well, I saw in the science report and the health report the other day that man's living now 86 years old, whatever. So what? Bottom line is this, the average is still going to be 70. And man's going to die around 70. You're going to have 70 years. If the Bible says if you get any more, it's grace. But that's the average. And at 70 years, we live it like it's going to be forever. And of course, when you find out that it's not going to be forever, and it's only a small little thimble point in this thing called eternity, then you obviously realize that that there's something to the bigger picture. And here's what God says. God says this. If you give me those 70 years, truth of the matter is, it ain't going to be 70 years. Because here's how this works. Most of us didn't get saved until we're 20, 15, 18, 19, 20. Very few people get saved when they're little and serve God all of their lives. Some of them do. God bless them if they do. I didn't. Most people don't. Most people don't get saved until around 20. So now you only got 50 years. You say, well, I'll give God those 50 years. Well, wait a minute. When you start to figure it all out, you know what? Out of that 50 years, you'll sleep 15 years of that. So now you're down to, what's 15 from 50? 35? 35? 35. Now you got 35 years left. Then when you figure it out, you eat 8 years of that. Some of you, it's 10, but the average is 8. And then you figure out all the times you got down. You know what you got when you figured out the probably the most you got left to give God out of your life is probably 15, 20 years. You know what God says? If you give me that 15 and 20 years and you'll stay focused and you'll do what I need you to do and you'll find out and get that thing going and you'll build up on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, I'll tell you what I'll do. When I come back, we got all the time in the world. When I come back and establish my throne on Jerusalem, I'll tell you what. I'll take into consideration all you gave up down there. And I'll tell you what I'll do. You give me 15 years, 20 years of your life down here and you give me everything you got. When I come back, I'm going to give you 1,000 years over there that you can live like a king before eternity even starts. I'll even go a little bit farther than that. There's something over there in Deuteronomy and some of those places called the generations of generations where the Israel's promised to be on the throne for 1,000 generations. It could go a long time before eternity starts. I don't know, but at least 1,000 years. I don't figure all that stuff out, but I know you got at least 1,000 years. 1,000 years where God's going to say, you give me the 10 years down here, 15 years, 20 years, I'll give you 1,000 years on this side. You stay focused for 20 years, 15, give me what you got and stay focused, and when I come back, I'm going to give you 1,000 years. Now, I've told you this before. Is there anybody in the world that if somebody came in and said, you know what, you give me 20 bucks, I'll give you 1,000? Well, I mean, come on. Obviously, we would. Well, that's the same deal God's making for you. He says, you give me the time that you got down here, and I'll give you 1,000 years. That millennium is talked about in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. That's where it's detailed. It's laid out in great contrast through the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And it's a time when God is going to run this earth for 1,000 years. And you know what? We're going to be part of that government. It's going to be a governmental system just like it is today. Nations, people, everything like it is today, except it's going to be run right from Jerusalem. And Christ is going to be on the throne. David is going to be the prince. And there's going to be people that are going to reign with him during that 1,000 years. And those are the people who gave up this life trying to fulfill God's program, and God's going to give them something over there for 1,000 years. Now, at the same time, I'll show you something else. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the one place here where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Let me show you the other one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now here's what they say. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon our house which is from heaven. Now look at verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now mark that. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now you're given those things, that thing takes you a little bit farther, and it says the things done in the body. He says we have a body over here in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. And he says that body needs to be clothed. And the indication is that somebody is going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ naked. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Laodicean church? When it goes down there and talks about the things that they have the problem with, and it says that you don't know that you're wretched, poor, blind, and what? Naked. And it says, I count you to buy gold, tried in the fire, that your nakedness do not what? Appear. Where's it going to appear? We shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right there. Now here's how it goes. And there isn't any reason for anybody in this room, there isn't any reason for any child of God in the world to be afraid of the judgment seat of Christ. Because the bottom line is, there any reason why you shouldn't have everything God wants you to have? God understands you have struggles. God understands you don't do everything right. God understands you're going to screw up some things in life. You know what? I'm telling you. That's just the way we are. But the bottom line is that desire to do what's right, even when you fail. And the concept is this. Right now, in this life, he asks for whatever time you can give him. We've already figured it out, 20 years probably at the max, when you put all the ramifications together. Maybe a little bit longer, but the bottom line, you've got about 20, 25 years that you can give him. During that time, you are asked to bear the shame and the reproach of Jesus Christ in this world. You're asked to bear the shame and the reproach of Jesus Christ in this world. You're asked to take a stand for him, that the world's going to laugh at you, they're going to make fun of you, and you're going to bear the shame and you're going to bear the reproach. Bible says in the book of Hebrews, just as he bore your shame and reproach without the camp, we're to bear his. That's our job. Now, you don't do it here? At the judgment seat of Christ, I can't think of anything more shameful. I can't think of anything more shameful at the judgment seat of Christ other than a man or a woman saved in a glorified body who come to the full realization of everything that God has for them and did for them, and then fully recognize what they didn't do for them. The Bible says that God takes you to heaven, but at the judgment seat of Christ, you make your clothes, the coverings, by the things that you do down here. It's manifest in your body. I always liked it that. Did you ever see the thing says done in the body? Done in the body? Done in the body? You know how God fixes that thing? All my life I've heard these guys, they said, you know what, they've kept their money all their life, and then when they die, they got their whole estate going to the church. They're going to give everything to the church, but while they're alive, they don't give anything. They keep it, they keep it, they keep it. You notice that thing says that you only get credit for the things you do in the body? Whatever you leave after you're gone, because you want it all right now, you're just going to leave what's left over. You don't get any credit for it, because you see how God got that thing fixed? It's just what you do in the body. In the body. While you're here. So when you look at this thing, here's what I'm afraid is going to happen. For 1,000 years. You either, you know what? You serve God down here for, you suffer for God down here for 20 years and bear the reproach, you reign with him for 1,000 years over there. You live like a king down here and do your own thing now, you'll suffer for 1,000 years over there. It's as simple as that. I mean, I can't imagine a glorified body, Son of God, for 1,000 years walking around in the millennium with no clothes on. And everybody seeing you, knowing you, the shame and the reproach. You don't bear it now. I'd rather have them laugh at me and make fun of me and say terrible things about me now than I would over there. Because this life doesn't matter. This life doesn't matter. That one over there does. And I don't want to lose my millennial inheritance, whatever it may be. And it's one of those things where you understand that when it things talks about the works that Jason asked about, it's talking about the things done in the body, the things that God has called you to do once you get saved. And once God saves you, He has a job for you to do, and it's the job of every believer in this world to find out what that is and to the best of their ability do it. Understanding that we're all going to have downtime. Nobody's going to do it perfectly. God never asked you to do it perfectly. God just asked you to do it consistently. And you stay in that thing, and you stay in the fight, and you get knocked down, you get up. You get knocked down again, you get up. And you keep on going. And as I said before, it's not about how you start, it's about how you finish. And God doesn't care where you've been, what you've done. God cares right now where you're at and what you want to do and what you want to accomplish. And God takes you from there. And it's the greatest concept in the whole wide world. Because as long as your attitude of heart is where God wants it to be, you can't go wrong, man. I mean, you can't go wrong. Now, I'll take that back to where we said here a little while ago. We're talking about a woman. I'll give you an example. You know the best way, in a perfect scenario, you know the best way to do it? Here's the best way to do it. Get saved when you're 20, 21, so you can really appreciate what God did for you. Get saved, go to church on a Sunday night, get saved, go home, be on fire for God, come to the place where you just say in your heart, God, I'm going to give you the rest of my life, and I'm going to do everything, I'm going to do everything, I'm going to give you everything I got, and I'll tell you what, the first 20 years, boy, what a fool I was, God, the rest of my life, by the grace of God, I'm going to be whatever you want me to be. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I don't care what it is. I'll go where I'm going to go. I'm telling you right now. I don't know. I know I'm going to struggle. I know I'm going to fail. But all I'm telling you right now, Lord, I am tired of the way it's been. And I'm going to go do, be whatever you want me to do. You know the best thing that happened to you right there at that point? You get a heart attack and die. You know why? Because God would have to give you everything that you would have got if you'd have lived the rest of your life. You know what he said to David? David says, I want to build your house. God says, I know you do, David, but you can't. But because it was in your heart to do it. Whew. Let me tell you something. If it's in your heart to do it and you don't get to do it, you get the blessings just like you would have done it. Point being, saved person, unsaved person in a marriage with an unsaved person. She wants to go to church. She wants to win souls. She wants to do all those things, but she can't because of the structure. If she does what's right at the judgment seat of Christ, she gets everything she would have gotten if she would have done it because it was in her heart to do it. You know what? That is a good thing to do. That is a good training lesson for you and for me to say and mean it with your heart. God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And come to that point where you mean it. Because I'm telling you, if you can get to that point in your life, boy, let me tell you, that's where it's at. It comes down to your total submission to God. And you say to God, Lord, I'll be a missionary if you want me to be one. God may never call you to be a missionary, but because it was in your heart to do it. In other words, God looks at the willing sin of your heart and He will dump on you with the judgment seat of Christ and the millennial reign of Christ, the blessings, because God called you to do, you do what God calls you to do better. See if I say this right. You will do what God calls you to do better when you are willing to do whatever God wants you to do. Period. When you just open up the whole can and say, God, I will do whatever, God says, I don't want you to do whatever. I want you to do this. But boy, I'll tell you what. Am I going to bless you for that attitude that you'll do whatever? Because if it's in your heart to do it, maybe you'll never get to do it. But you know what? God's got to reward you based on the attitude of your heart because you were willing. The fact that God needed you somewhere else to do something else or got more honor and glory out of you doing this is immaterial. It is you were willing to do what God wanted you to do, whatever it was. And the indication is, you give him 20 years down here, he'll give you 1,000 years over there where you'll get rewarded before eternity ever starts. I mean, you don't really think. And I know in our little culture, Christian society, we don't look outside the box. But you don't really think that all those people back down through history that suffered for the cause of Christ, who figured out what God was doing and really paid the price, I mean, you just don't really think that God is going to let some of us slide who just didn't do anything along. So you realize you're going to have to stand alongside of those people that paid that price. You realize there were people that paid for the book that you got in your hand right now by their own blood of watching their kids get killed or their wife or their husband or they got killed because they wouldn't deny that book. You think God's God ain't going to even that out someday when God's people today won't even bother to open to read it, let alone die for it? Nah. Let me tell you something. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be the great equalizer, brother. It's where God's going to make everything right. And that's why, you know, in this life, there's not much that bothers me. There's a lot of things that people say that are true that aren't true. A lot of things that go on in life that it doesn't make any difference. You know why? Because the judgment seat of Christ, it'll all come out. And everything will be taken care of just the way it needs to be taken care of. So you don't have to be afraid. As long as you're doing what's right with God and you're staying clean with God and doing what God wants you to do, let me tell you something. You don't have to worry about people hating you. You don't have to worry about bearing the reproach, what they say about you, or whatever. The bottom line is, as long as your heart's right with God, at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to make everything right and every crooked thing going to be made straight. And that's a great comfort if you love the Word of God. And you want to make sure that you're on the right side. God saves you. God takes you to heaven. God gives you eternal life. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you make your reward or you lose your reward. And that's based on what you do with the Word of God and what you do with the things of God. So that's what it's talking about there, Jason. Anybody want to add anything to that? Or we need to define that? Yes, sir, John. Yeah, that's so true. Yep, you won't find any place in there where, I'll show you something. I'll show you, I think I know where it's at. Let me see here, I won't waste a lot of time if I can't find it. I think it's Psalm 78. Yep. Now, I love Psalm 78 for a number of reasons. One of the things, it's the greatest chapter in all of the book of Psalms. It really talks about the kingdom of heaven and what's going on here from beginning to end. But it also gives you, it also shows you how God looks at the nation of Israel. And it also gives you great insight because that's how God looks at us. And I want you to know this. God understands. God is an understanding God. Now, that doesn't give you and me a license to sin. But it goes to show you that God understands the way we are because God made us. And I want to read this thing to you because this is talking about the nation of Israel. I'm going to pick it up here in verse 25 where it's talking about them being in the wilderness and they're eating angels' food, you know. It said, man did eat angels' food, and he sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat, and they were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, they sought him, and when they returned, they inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. If that isn't a picture of the way we are. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Here it comes. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remember not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he wrought this sign, he goes on down and talks about all that he did for them. But it says that he remembered that they were but flesh. He understands we're made of clay. He understands where we struggle. And just like with the nation of Israel, he never turned all of his wrath on them. He never dumped on them all of his wrath. Because he understood that he made them, and he made them weak. And even though he gave them and took care of them and all their wickedness, and even while they wasn't doing right, he'd chastise them, and they would lie to him with his lips, or say with their lips and lie. I mean, it's just like us. But God looks down and remembers that we're just flesh too. And God loves us in spite of ourselves. And God understands your struggle. He knows there ain't anybody in here going to be perfect, even though a lot of God's people like to pretend they are. He knows we're not. The bottom line is, we have to figure this thing out and realize that we only got so much time to give him. And that's where our job comes in, that we work at putting our thoughts out, his thoughts in, getting into the Word of God and finding out what God wants us to do and then do it. And understanding that it ain't going to be a perfect run. You're going to have your ups and downs. It's like I said, it's like John said, you know how you go, it's how high you go when you hit the bottom and you bounce. It's not where you start, it's how you finish. It's come to that point in your life where you say, you know what, I'm done with the world. It ain't going to distract me anymore. I may fall, I may fumble, I may make some mistakes because I'm human, but you know what, my dedication and my focus is going to be for God. And then you go from there. If you can get to that point in your life, you'll be all right at the judgment seat of Christ. You get that heart to say, God, I'll do whatever you want. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll be whatever you want me to be. I just want to learn your word. We're going to talk about that Sunday. I'm going to talk about having a prayer to learn the Bible. We're going to come right down to some of these lines here. So, but that's what you got. Anybody else? Next question. Anybody? Nope. Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 20. 19 and 20. Yeah, 20, verse 19 and 20. Forcing an axe against them, that thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life to employ them in the siege. Now what he's saying here is that when you go in, and he's giving them some instructions here, that when Israel goes up against a city and they're going to go in and take that city, that they don't cut down the trees that'll feed them. That's what he's saying here. Yeah, by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, see? And thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life. Now that goes back to Genesis, where he said the trees were for life, for people to eat. For meat for man. So what he's talking about there is when only the trees which thou knowest that they may not be trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, that thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war, until it be subdued. So what he's saying is the bulwarks there are like they cut down the trees and they make ramps, or they make things that they can get over the walls with. But the trees that are meat trees, fruit-bearing trees, that men can eat, don't cut those down, because it may take a long time, he says, because some of these cities, when you laid siege to them, you would laid siege to them for a year. Because what you did was you'd take a city and you'd just ring around it and you'd cut it off. Nothing come in and nothing come out. So instead of wasting and getting like 10,000 men killed, 50,000 men killed by taking a fenced wall because it's a city, because it's got walls and they can sit up and you're sitting ducks. The strategy was round the city, no supplies come in, nobody comes out. When they eat the food up, there ain't nothing to eat. When the water's gone and nothing to drink, the city will fall by itself. That's what he's saying. Now, that was what was, took place in Samaria over there back in the Old Testament, where they laid siege to it when they didn't have anything to eat and they were eating dove dung, and that stuff was selling for like 10 bucks a pound, you know. Whatever, don't laugh at me. I'm just telling you what it says, you know. And they didn't have anything to eat. And that's when the one lady said, well, we'll eat your kid today and eat my kid tomorrow, you know. I mean, that actually happened. There was nothing to eat because they laid siege to the city. Well, he's saying when you do that, don't cut down the trees that are fruit-bearing trees that you can eat, because you can feed your forces with that. That's what he's saying. Weird things in the Bible, tell you what. Anybody else? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, yes. Oh, good.
On that same question, how does that translate into trees being 50%?
Well, I'm not sure it does here. When I first saw it, I was thinking of another passage until I read it. But obviously, trees in the Bible are likened to people. And you do find places in the Bible where trees are likened to people. One time, the guy over there in the Gospels, when he was blind, the Lord fixed his eyes and asked him what he saw. He says, I saw men walking around like trees. And people in the Bible, there's places in the Bible where it talks about trees, like in Judges chapter 9 and 10, where it talks about the trees go to anoint a king over them, and the kings are the people. And the king that gets the chosen is the bramble, and that's Abimelech. Bible talks about people being cut down like trees. There's a lot of similarity between trees and people. You know, we talk about our family tree. The cells in your body change every 7 years. The cells in trees change every 7 years. Trees die every year and then they get resurrected. Picture of the fact that we die and get resurrected. There's some trees that bear fruit. There's some trees that don't bear fruit. There's some trees that are thorny. There's a whole study on it. And so there are trees in the Bible are likened to people. Antichrist is called a great bay tree back there in Ezekiel. You'll find different places where people are likened to trees. So that is a study in the Bible that you can go through. And when you see trees, you always pay attention to it. But in this particular place here, it's talking about in a siege where they take the trees and they don't cut the trees that they can eat. So there's not really a parallel here. When I first saw it, I thought it was. And then I was thinking of another passage. But once I read it, then I saw what it was talking about. So, does that help you? Anybody else? Those are some great questions tonight, boy, I'll tell you. Buddy's up on things. Anybody else? Got 10 minutes left. We've got time for one more question.
Okay. When you were talking about Judge Roy Moore, you know, the Ten Commandments down in Alabama.
Yeah.
Say your own, you know, like, just like some people say, well, you know, they should be able to have the Ten Commandments, you know, in the courthouse, and they don't even have them on their house at home. So what?
Well, and that's a very good question. That's a very good question. And I think the answer to that, in that particular case anyhow, is that nobody was telling him that he couldn't have the Ten Commandments. So it wasn't a personal violation of his thing with God. They were saying that we don't want the Ten Commandments anymore in the courthouse. So at that point, it wasn't a thing where, obviously, it speaks to the moral decay of our country that in all of that we talked about Sunday. But that's not a thing where it's a personal thing where they can't tell him that you can't follow the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is against the law. You can't have it in your home. You can't believe it. You can't recite it. You can't read it. At that point, then he has a right to tell them to, you know, shove it up their nose that I'm gonna do it. Personally, I agree with his stand that he took. I think that probably legally, he's probably wrong, but biblically he's right. And it's one of those things where if somebody needs to stand up and take a stand for that.
But is he wrong because he's going against the civil government?
No, I don't think. Well, it's one of those cases where on a letter of the law, probably yeah, but in the spirit of the law, probably no. It's a thing where I would have done the same thing. He is a public official. You know what? He understands the situation that it is a lot bigger than what it appeared to be. He understood that that state was founded on the Word of God, that for 100 and some years that the Word of God was accepted, the Ten Commandments. I mean, what are we going to do? We're going to take Isaiah off the United Nations building? I mean, it's just one of those things that he understood it, so he decided to take a stand. And I appreciate that stand, and I would have taken the same stand.
Okay, would he be wrong, though, as far as biblically, by not following the civil government?
I don't think so.
Because I know there's a lot of things.
Well, here's the thing. He made a choice, and it cost him his job. So he took a stand for that. It wasn't like he was in defiance of it and said, I'm not going to, I mean, if he'd have showed up to the courthouse the next day with guns strapped on him and said, you ain't throwing me out, we'll see. Well, then he would have been wrong. He took a stand. He took a stand, and it cost him his job, okay? So at that point, he took a stand for what was right, and he had an option. He could have not done it or did it. And he took a moral stand for what he believed was right, and in that, God's going to bless him. He lost his job, so he paid the penalty for it. That was the penalty. The penalty was, if you don't do it, we're going to fire you. Well, he didn't do it, and they fired him. He paid the price, but the bottom line is, he stood up for what was right, and that is where he was right.
So in some cases, you can use your moral judgment rather than, like you say, you know, well, God's going to judge the nation. You have to do what the civil government says. When it's not covered, that they're actually restricting you from working.
Well, in that particular place, he could have went either way. He could have made a public statement that I think this is wrong, but I'm gonna do what the government said. But see, it wasn't that clear because it was a state issue versus a federal issue, and it wasn't a clear deal. It wasn't like it was in ironclad that he was wrong. It was a gray area there of the interpretation of how what that law said. So. He had two options. He could have fought it one way or the other. He could have said, I don't want to lose my job, so you know what? I made my stand. I'm going to continue to, I think this is wrong, but I'm going to keep my job, and I'm going to take Ten Commandments out, and I'm going to go that way. Or he has the right to say, you know what? This means more to me than my job. And the Word of God means, and the principle means more to me than my job, therefore, I have a right that I can sacrifice my job for my principal if that's what I choose to do, and that's what he chose to do. And I think that that was an honorable thing. And I think that if we had more men in government like that, we wouldn't have the problem to begin with. But it wasn't any way he was going to win. I mean, he wasn't any way. And it's a shame, too, in Alabama, because Alabama is right smack dab in the Bible Belt, man, where all the Bible believers are supposed to be. So, one of those things where It was a call either way he could have went. And he took the call that was his own conviction. And it's one of those things where he paid the price for it, but he was right in what he did, and he knew that going in. So, and you know what? At some point in your job, whatever, we all may be faced with that at some point down the line. I mean, you know, and you'll have to make, everybody has to make a decision. I wouldn't have faulted him when he went either way. I mean, I appreciate what he did, and I have a lot of respect for what he did. You know what? It's one of those things where everybody has to make their choice based on, and we don't know all the story. We don't know what his real commitment is. We don't know all that went on there and all that took place. There may be, you know, the ABC and NBC sure isn't going to give you his side of the story to the point where it is. So it's one of those cases where you've got to pick your battles, and that was one he picked, and you know what? I respect him for it. Yeah. Yeah, and it's one of those things where it's, you know, and it may be that God can use him more that way than he could the other way. I mean, we look at the fact that, well, I was a judge, he lost all that, you know, he lost his judgeship. Pfft, don't mean nothing. If God can get more out of him doing it this way because of that, then let's do it that way. And that's between him and the Lord. But I thank God for it. Well, okay, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Good time tonight. Good Bible study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.